Today we look at, this is our second to last sermon in a series called Kenosis, or the emptying of Christ. And I better turn this on or else it won't work. We'll try it again now that it's on. And so we're glad you're here. I've got a couple of sort of side things that I'm going to talk about first. And we are still waiting for this to wake up. So I hope you had a good week. It's getting cooler. It's been quite beautiful, hasn't it? There we go. So this is our sermon title, He is Risen, as we continue on Kenosis, the emptying of Christ. A mighty movement awaits us. Amen. In Sacramento, in the cities, there are people of all nationalities, many of whom, if earnest effort is put forth, will accept the truth. Come on, say amen if that's good news. Amen. When Sacramento is worked as God would have it, the result will be the setting and operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. That stands in front of us, friends. This is us. It's talking about us. Another one, in our own country, there are thousands who have no knowledge of the Bible, and we meet them all the time. We started a kids club in San Jose, actually Milpitas, if you know where that is, basically San Jose. While I was there, we went into the public school after school, and we had this basically like a VBS right there, and some of the kids came to me and said, we were talking about church, and they said, you mean temple? And I said, close. They had never heard of church. They didn't know about the Bible and its sacred teachings, but God's hand was in their coming to America that they might be brought under the enlightening influence of the truth revealed in His word and become partakers of His saving faith. Amen. I tell you, every non-Christian deserves to know the Christ that we know. Come on and say amen. They really do. Oh, that they might have the joy that we have. Well, are we the only ones that believe in a second coming in our lifetime? Absolutely not. This may shock you. It did me when I first heard it. These are Muslims that believe that Jesus, Isa, will come in their lifetime. Tunisia, 67%. Turkey, 65%. Iraq, 64%. Pakistan, 55%. Malaysia, 54%. And Lebanon, 52%. Is that shocking? That's amazing, isn't it? They're not looking for Muhammad to come back. Jesus to come back. Now, listen to this. Also shocking and a bit challenging, maybe, is the next slide, and they'll get it for me back there since it's not happening up here. But this is chronicling a group of Muslim leaders that came to the General Conference. They came to the General Conference. And they had a message for the General Conference, especially the GC Muslim, Adventist Muslim relations we have at the General Conference level. We have it at the NAD level also. And they said this to them, and this is a challenge to us. You as Adventists have the second coming of Jesus in the very name of your church, just like what you believe and Muslims also believe. Jesus' second coming will bring peace, justice, and equality to the whole world. Eventually it does, right? And is the greatest cataclysmic event to take place in the world. You Adventists have this truth as a nuclear power energy. But unfortunately, you are keeping it like a light bulb in your hands. Woo! That's talking about us, isn't it? Well, that's okay, isn't it? Maybe we need the challenge. Next slide, please. We're going to be looking at John chapter 19 and 20. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15. But I wanted to review just briefly first. Last week, we looked at, well, was it last week, was it? We had Scott Griswold and Julie here last week. But the week before, we looked at Jesus' seven last words, right? Or seven last sayings. And we saw they were these, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we saw that that prayer embraces every sinner from the beginning to the end, which includes us. You shall be with me in paradise. Jesus, in the midst of all these doubts that are hurled at him, he gives concrete assurance to the thief next to him on the cross. And then, of course, the touching moment where he sees his mother at the foot of the cross, and even in the midst of all his suffering, he could only think about others, and he could think about her. So he told John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he identifies himself in his book, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And then that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And notice he doesn't even use the title Father in that. He feels so far away, he can only say, my God, my God. That forsakenness was the forsakenness that those who reject Christ will feel, but they do not have to. Amen? Because he's already felt it for them and for you and for me. Of course, he said, I thirst. That also was to fulfill Scripture. And then John 19, he said, it is finished. And indeed, he finished redemption. He redeemed the race. And today we're going to talk about what happened after that. Then at the very end, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was committed all the way till the end to you and to your salvation. Now, okay, going to a few other things here. Next slide, please. All right, he is risen. We're going to look at that in just a moment, but I'm going to digress to a couple of things, totally off the subject. The first of which is vitamin D. You're like, okay, where does that come in John chapter 20? It doesn't, but it's very important. And it's important that we take care of ourselves, amen? This temple that God has given us, now is the time that you should be taking vitamin D, D3. And so I hope you'll do that. The darker complexion of your skin, the more you need. We're below, believe it or not, you're thinking, well, I live in Sacramento. I get plenty of sun. Doesn't matter. You're still below, let's see, below? No, you're above the 37th parallel. And so the angle of the sun will not get you the vitamin D that you need. You really need to supplement. Consult your medical team and all that stuff. But we found that those that had COVID, those that were hospitalized, those that died, had lower levels of vitamin D. So keep your vitamin D level up. It will help you. It's not just good for the immune system. It's good for a lot of other things. Google it yourself, and I hope you'll check that out. Well, I think I would be remiss if I didn't mention a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East. Again, it has nothing to do with John chapter 20 specifically, but it has everything to do with our lives, amen, as we see what is going on over there. Turn with me just briefly, and this is a very much of a side trip. We're going to Daniel chapter 11 this morning. And we will get to John 20 and 1 Corinthians 15, but first Daniel chapter 11. So in Daniel, we have these repeat and enlarge prophecies. What kind of prophecies? Repeat and enlarge. So you have Daniel 2, then you have Daniel 7 and 8, then you have Daniel 11 that just spills it all out. And we're not going to be able to do much with it today, but I will just say this, what's happening with Hamas and Israel, what's happening with Ukraine and Russia, what's happening with China and Taiwan, just to mention a few. God is preparing the nations for the place that he's already prescribed for them to play in the very last events. Amen? That is what he's doing. He's preparing the nations. When you read Daniel 11 and you see exactly what the king of the south is supposed to do and the king of the north and this other he that is there, there are three main players, king of the north, king of the south, and this he. Everybody's taking their places. Everybody's being prepared for exactly what Daniel 11 says. It's just amazing. Now, does that mean that we're that this is the end of the world? I'll say this, God is preparing the nations for the end of the world. Amen? When that comes, he knows. I do not. But in Daniel chapter 11, you have much historical detail down through the ages of those kingdoms south of Israel and those kingdoms north of Israel, i.e. king of the south and king of the north. And then you have another entity that comes in. It's the Roman power, et cetera, et cetera. I'll just go to verse 40 because we're not at verse 40 yet in prophetic time. But this is what God is preparing the nations for. And at that time, the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. And the king of the north shall come against him. There's three parties here. There's king of the north, king of the south, and this him. Push against him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He shall enter into also the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief children of Ammon. And then there's some other countries. Ethiopia is mentioned. Egypt is mentioned by name. But God is preparing the nations to do exactly what is prophesied of them to do. And so as we see these things coming, go with me to Luke chapter 21, and we'll just leave it at that for now. Obviously, much more I could say. Luke 21. This is not the time to be experimenting with the world. Amen? Like thinking, okay, well, you know, I never really did this in my life. Maybe I should try to do this in my life, this worldly thing, right? It's not the time to be experimenting with the world. It's the time to be getting close to Jesus Christ. Amen? And to be appreciating his high priestly ministry for us. It's the parable of the fig tree spoken there. Verse 29, this is Luke 21. Obviously, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 14 are these passages that speak of the end times. Spoke a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. And reminded them that when you see them shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is near at hand. So likewise, you, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. That's what God is wanting us to see through the events of the nations. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. So that day comes upon you unawares. For a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth, even us that know the signs. It's going to be startling to us. It's not a secret coming, but it's going to be startling to everybody. And so God says, hold on, stay close to me. My coming is soon. The Birth pains are happening, but very soon the new creation will be ushered in. Amen? And that's what we're going to be speaking about today, primarily in John chapter 19 and 20. But go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's actually the place we're going to go. We're speaking about Christ being risen. He's risen again. And there's all these prophecies. There's all these scriptures being fulfilled. And if you're a young person today, you might want to just pay a little attention every time we use the word scripture in the scriptures. Count those up for me and tell me out back how many you found. And I'll tell you how many I think I said. All right. But there's all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, right? The place of his birth. He was preceded by a messenger. He was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. His hands and feet were to be pierced, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would have a grave that was supposed to be with the poor, but would end up being with the rich. The money, the 30 pieces of silver, was to be thrown in God's house and given for a potter's field. He was silent before his accusers. He was crucified. All right, so that, if you just think of someone who could fulfill just these prophecies, there's more than 300 prophecies. That would be one in 10 to the 17th power. Now, just to kind of get a grip on that, we don't really deal with this many zeros on a regular basis. The one who did this probability, Stoner is his last name, illustrated it by supposing we take 10 to the power of the 17th silver dollars and lay them across the face of Texas. Texas, pretty big state, small state, big state. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Silver dollars, 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole thing up thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man, tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one silver dollar and say that it is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Well, just the same chance of Jesus not fulfilling these prophecies. It had to be, amen? It had to be. Christ fulfilled Bible prophecy again and again. 1 Corinthians 15. Here we go. He is risen. And I'm going to look at this from a little different perspective. We're going to get to John 19 and John 20 and see the actual events that occurred. But I want you to look at Paul's proof of the resurrection. First of all, I want you to look at what he said it would be if there was no resurrection, a situation in which we would face. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. The Corinthian church had people in it which were saying there was no resurrection. That's the context. He was solving all kinds of issues, from them exalting one gift above another. Many other things were going on in the church in Corinth. But let's look at verse 12. And these are what it would be if there was no resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen if there's no resurrection. And look at his logic as he follows through these various steps. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. It's worthless. It's nothingless. It's void. And so, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise, your preaching is vain, and so is your faith. But he's not done yet. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So these are all the horrific consequences of not believing in a resurrection. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, or Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is vain. and you are in your sins. Now that's even when he says here that your faith is vain. It's actually a different word that he used further up. It's almost your faith is a negative. It's almost anti-Christian if Christ is not risen. And you are yet in your sins if Christ be not raised. It's not done yet. Verse 18, then they also which have fallen asleep, this is code for those that have died, right? We know that Jesus many times used sleep as code for those who died. Then they also which are fallen asleep or have died in Christ are perished. No tomorrow if Christ has not risen. So you see all the terrible negative consequences if it didn't happen. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we have nothing to look forward to, if we don't have the living hope of a living Savior, we are of all men most miserable. We're living a lie, Paul says, if that would be the case. And then verse 20, but now. Oh, I love that phrase. It's so poignant in the book of Romans, right? Chapter 3, but now, after he chronicles the terrible evilness of sin and sinful man, he says, but now the righteousness of God. Here he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He became the wave sheaf offering, right? Just as the harvest was coming in, right? Before they could actually bring the harvest in, though, they had to take some sheaves of grain and they'd go in the temple and they wave those back and forth, right? It was a symbol of the harvest to come, a representative. Amen? That's what Christ was. He was the first fruits. He fulfilled the symbology of the Passover perfectly in his death on Nisan 14, and is resting in the tomb on the 15th, and then is raised up on the 16th when the Passover first fruits were waved. So Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, which man do you think he's referring to? Be Adam, wouldn't it? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all what? All die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All must be made alive because of the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. It cannot be otherwise. All will be resurrected, either one side or the other side of the millennium. Amen? But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Oh, my friends, the word of God is so clear, isn't it? We know exactly when we are going to be raised, and it's all because Christ was raised. All right, let's go back and look at Paul's proof in verses 1 through 8. There, we're still in 1 Corinthians. So I've kind of turned it around. I put his negative statements. And now we look at the positive. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received. So Paul preached it. They received it. And it is wherein they stand. It's the gospel that helps us to stand, right? That gives us the power to stand. Oh, to know the gospel and to live in it. By which also you are saved, that is the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's that word scriptures in scripture. according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, when you hear something repeated again and again, you know it's an emphasis, right? God is trying to tell us something if he repeats. This is all according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 or above, seen of above 500 brethren at one time. A friend of mine, if you go into court and you've got three witnesses and they all agree, you're in pretty good shape. If you go into court and you've got more than 500 witnesses, you're in really good shape. Amen? Christ rose. Over 500 people saw him at one time. They were collaborating witnesses. And they were still alive when Paul was giving this counsel, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. You could go ask them. But some have fallen asleep. There's that term again, meaning death. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And so you have all these witnesses to the resurrection. Amen? Christ has been resurrected. There is an empty tomb, right? Even the Romans weren't discounting that the tomb was empty. They were just scratching their head trying to figure out what to say next, right? The tomb was empty. The napkins and the things that he was had on him were folded nicely. That's, if someone stole him out of the tomb, they wouldn't nicely fold all that stuff. They would just take him out of there. That's not the way it happened. Christ rose from the dead, friends. He is a risen Savior, and he wants to live in our lives today the risen life. Amen? He has power to do that very thing. Well, go with me now to John chapter 19, and we will look at this story from the Gospel of John. Got the New King James here for this, John chapter 19. Again and again and again, we see scriptures being fulfilled. Chapter 19, verse 24. They're wondering what to do with his tunic or his garment. And they said, do not tear it, but cast lots for it. It was woven without seam, one piece from top to bottom. Pretty nice suit. And they said, no, no, let's not tear this up. Let's cast lots for it. That whose it shall be, that the scripture, there it is, scripture and scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again and again and again, Christ is fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Therefore, the soldiers did that very thing. Skip down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And so once again, he's fulfilling scripture as he goes along. Go down to verse 31 now as we pick up. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Indeed, that would kind of mess up their whole Sabbath, wouldn't it? I mean, who wants to see dead people hanging on crosses when you're having potluck? I mean, how hypocritical could this be? I mean, really, think about it. Get the dead people off. We got to keep the Sabbath. Wow. That's what they wanted, and that's what they got. But when they came to break the legs of those on the cross, something very interesting happened. Soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. That's not the way cross dying usually happens, right? It's usually a long, drawn out, very painful thing. Christ had already died. How did he die? He died of a broken heart. He really did. And we'll see that here as we read on. And medically, it can happen. I've heard medical doctors speak on this. where the heart just bursts, and then still in the pericardium, you have the blood. The blood sits there long enough, it becomes the blood clot, and then the serum, so it would look like blood and water coming out. That's exactly what happened when the soldier, verse 34, we're getting there now, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately, blood, that would be the blood clot, and the water or the serum came out as he pierced right through the pericardium. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here we are again. Not one of his bones shall be broken. It was prophesied, and it came exactly as God had said. And not only that, verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. He was pierced. It was prophesied that he would pierce. Many of these prophecies happened 1,000 years. They were written 1,000 years before this took place. Oh, friend, we have every reason to believe in our holy scriptures today. And then amazingly, how he was put in a grave. Joseph of Arimathea enters the scene. Probably a fairly wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe not out there in the spotlight follower of Christ earlier, but he certainly was at this point. He was a disciple, verse 38, of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. Remember, here comes Nicodemus. Isn't that amazing? Before, he wouldn't even see Jesus in the daytime. He didn't want to be seen. But now he's out there. Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, of all people, end up taking care of the Savior at this time, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. They did not embalm, they just buried. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Amazing scripture being fulfilled again. Isaiah 53 said that he would be appointed the death of the poor, but that he would actually make his grave with the rich. Let's turn to it. It's Isaiah 53 and I believe verse 9. I want you to see how this was fulfilled. And usually folks on the cross would just be thrown out into a field where the wild animals would eat them, or the dogs. They weren't well taken care of, to say the least. But not Christ. It had been prophesied in verse 9. This whole chapter is an amazing prophecy. More people of the Jewish persuasion have been won to Christ by this chapter than any other. Isaiah 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Is that amazing? Christ would have had, he was appointed a death with the wicked, but no, God had prophesied his grave would be with the rich. He would be in a new tomb where no one else had ever been laid. So they laid, we're back to verse John 19, verse 42. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, chapter 20, Mary Magdalene enters the scene. And we really have to think about the amazing significance of this whole thing. The disciples were disunited, disheartened, discouraged, confused, timid, fear-filled. And all of a sudden, after this resurrection, they turn into a cohesive, courageous, confident group of devoted believers that were so committed that they would give their lives, and they did, most all except one, for the cause of God. Nothing short of the resurrection of Christ could do this. Ah, it's amazing what took place. And so here, Mary enters the scene. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who did we say that was? It's John, who's writing this. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they were racing to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John says, I was quicker. I got there first. But I just stooped down and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did go in. So John got there first, but Peter went in first. Shouldn't surprise us. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, but there's no body. It's an empty tomb, friends. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Did y'all ever use that text to tell your kids to be more clean up after themselves and make their bed? Man, it's got a lot more in it than that. Does it not? Because no grave robber would have taken all that time to do all that stuff. Oh, friends, there was no grave robber. Christ is risen again and is seated at the right hand of God. The other disciple came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He kept telling them, but they still weren't getting it. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And this is all too familiar language, right? We remember the last time we saw Mary where she wept and she also knelt at Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her tears. Her heart overflowed and she just could not keep herself from weeping. And in this unstudied act, this wasn't planned, she just broke down. She let her hair down, which is taboo in that culture, anointing his head and washing his feet with her tears. She was the only one that got it. She knew that he was on his way to the cross and then to the grave. But now, in her hour of deep distress, she had forgotten that there was hope on the other side. She had forgotten that he had said, "In 3 days, I will rise again." And so as she peers into the tomb, she sees two angels in white, one sitting at the head and one at the feet or the bottom of where Jesus had been laid. And they were the first ones to ask her the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She answers, "Because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they've laid him." She could only think of the worst. Maybe the Romans had taken him and thrown him in a heap somewhere to be eaten by the wild animals and birds. As she had these thoughts in her mind, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But paralyzed with grief, her eyes blinded by tears, she didn't know that it was Jesus. Oh, friends, could it be that sometimes when we're crying out for God, he is actually right there by our side? I think it's true. What is now that Jesus repeats the same words. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds the question, "Whom are you seeking?" Still unaware who it was that was speaking to her, and supposing it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, please just tell me where he's been taken, and I will go there and I'll take care of his body." At this point, Mary apparently turns to look elsewhere. Maybe back at the two angels, we don't know. But she's not even looking at Jesus at this point. And it is now that Jesus comes even closer to her, at least in his words. He does not stick with the distant yet respectful woman, but calls out to her emphatically, Mary! The Bible says in verse 16 that she now turns toward him again and says in the Hebrew, Rabboni, or my great master. Listen, friends, Jesus knows your name, and he wants to make himself known to you. Never mind if you may have mistaken him for something that he wasn't. He has made no mistake about you and your identity. His clarion cry on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do, included you. He died on Calvary to be your Savior and your best friend throughout all eternity. He knows your name. As an earthly shepherd knows his sheep, so does the divine shepherd know his flock that are scattered throughout the world. You are my flock of my pasture. The flock of my pasture are men. And I am your God, says the Lord God. Jesus says, I have called you by name. I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Jesus knows us individually and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The psalmist says he inclines his ear when we pray. It's as if he's bending over to catch the weakest whisper of any saint that would call out to him. He knows the house in which we live, the name of each occupant. He has at times given directions to his servants to go to a certain street in a certain city, to such a house, to find one of his sheep. Listen, friends, every soul is fully known to Jesus, as fully known as if he were the only one for whom the Savior died. The distress of everyone touches his heart. Your suffering, your pain, your sorrow touches his heart. The people in Israel, the people, the Palestinians who are being persecuted back, that had nothing to do with the Hamas thing, that are just in the middle, that are also dying. He knows their pain and their suffering and their sorrow. He knows yours, the Ukrainians, all of these situations and your situation. Take it personally, friends. When you cry for aid, he is all ears. He came to draw all men to himself. He cares for each one. He cares for you as if there were not another on the face of the earth. Come on and say amen, friends. That's good news. He cares for you like that. At the mention of her name, Mary cries out, my great master. When the Savior calls out to us, do we respond without delay? When the Spirit of the living God says, go to the left or go to the right or say this or don't say that, do we listen and immediately obey his sweet voice? Mary cried out, my great master. She knew that through the purchase of Calvary's blood, he had the right to be the master of the whole world, but hers was a personal experience with him. Do you have that personal, intimate relationship with the living God today? He is risen. He is sovereign. He is almighty. He's the ruler of all, and yet he stoops low to save and intercede and befriend each one of us as if there was not another on the face of the earth. Well, at this revelation of Jesus, Mary falls at Jesus' feet as if to never let him go. But Jesus holds her back. He tells her not to cling for me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. What's that all about? He goes on to say, go and tell the brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. as much as Jesus would have loved to console Mary at that very moment, he had to hold her back. Something bigger was on his mind. He had to have the full assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He was thinking of you, friends. Down through the ages, he could hear the shout of the redeemed. Is the sacrifice acceptable that we might be saved? He did not ascend to the heavenly courts to be welcomed with trumpets and the adoration of onlooking angels, but to hear from the Father himself the assurance that the atonement for the sins of mankind had been ample. He waved them back because he was thinking of you and me. Is my sacrifice for the fallen human race accepted so that they might be with me where I am? All that was on his mind. And the answer from the Father was a resounding yes. It is so because he lives. He is risen and is interceding for us at the right hand of God. No one need be left out of heaven if they would just choose him as their Savior and make him their Lord. Through Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and intercession, we have a complete Savior from sin and an advocate with the Father against all the accusations of the enemy. The enemy is defeated and Christ is victorious. Because he lives, we live. And because he lives in us, we can face every trial that comes our way in the strength that he provides. Christ's resurrection as the first fruits guarantees our resurrection to come. But the good news of his resurrection is not just for the future, but it's for now. The gift of the resurrected life is ours to live now. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is waiting. He is waiting with a longing desire to see the manifestation of himself in his church. Oh, when is that bride, that's us, gonna make herself ready? It is here in us that the riches of his mercy, his grace, his humility, and his love are to appear in full and final display. Christ looks upon his people in their purity and perfection as the reward of all his humiliation, the supplement of his glory. Christ, the great center, from whom radiates all glory. You might say, Pastor, I'm not perfect. You may not be, but Christ looks at you as perfect while he's making you perfect. Amen? John Bunyan wrote the poem, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, for it bids us fly and gives us wings. All of himself our Lord did give. Now, by his blood and life, we live. Doubt not that his sacrifice can save, friends. God sealed it with an empty grave. And now in the heavenly courts above, our Savior pleads our case in love till he comes to take us home where we shall never, never roam."